We turn to the prophecy of Joel. Joel is the second of the minor prophets after Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. We read the entire first chapter and take the entire first chapter as our text. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palm or worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Thus far we read God's Word. Beloved saints in Christ, Joel was a prophet sent to the southern kingdom of Judah sometime before her captivity to speak of and announce the judgments of God on her for her sins. We know virtually nothing about the man Joel other than what verse 1 of the first chapter tells us. His name means Jehovah is God. In his name, as well as in the message he brings, he will hold before the people the glory of the one true God, Jehovah, whom they have begun to despise and to turn away from. He is the son of Pethuel. Other than that, we know nothing more. Even when he lived is a matter, exactly when he lived, is a matter of debate among commentators and is not told us specifically in the book. It is clear from this prophecy that he speaks to Judah, to the southern kingdom. He addresses the priests and those who labor in the house of the Lord, verse 9 of chapter 1 and 13 of chapter 1. There will be also throughout the prophecy references to Zion, to Judah, and to Jerusalem. And these together are conclusive that Joel speaks to the southern kingdom. He speaks to that kingdom during a time of indifference on their part. They have not wholly cast off Jehovah, but their worship of him is just formal and outward. Although in no place specifically is it said that they have turned completely to idols, yet the call to repentance in chapter 2, "Turn to me," and the fact that God sends locusts, which he promised to do if they worshiped idols, suggest that the people have given themselves over to idolatry. But even that idolatry then did not mean that they no longer went to the temple and that there was no worship in the temple, yet it was merely outward and formal. Joel comes to them, therefore, with the word of God that God will visit his covenant people with judgment. He comes to them with the authority of God behind him. That, too, is the significance of verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel, as he receives this word from Jehovah, is to speak it, and he speaks it to the people with the authority of Jehovah himself. There is a message that the people must hear. And it's a message for you and for me today also, because it's been inspired and written by inspiration in the Word of God to the church of all ages. Not every prophecy of every prophet of the Old Testament is found in the Scriptures. Many more prophets there were, and many more words they spake that are not in the Scriptures. But these are because they contain the authoritative Word of God to His church in every age. And that Word is a word of the coming of the day of Jehovah. Verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And that phrase, "the day of the Lord," is used again in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, verse 11, verse 31, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 18. It is this day of the Lord, and I call it the day of Jehovah because every time you read of it in Joel, if the word Lord is in capital letters, Jehovah, the day of Jehovah is coming. The one thing you and I will see is that that day of which Joel was speaking has already come. It came for Judah. And yet the day of the Lord is not just one day in the past, but every time you saw that day of the Lord in the past, it points to another day of Jehovah coming. And that too is why this prophecy is instructive for us. There is a day of the Lord that comes, at the coming of which the people of God will say, "Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." This is something you and I must see. And the understanding that this day of the Lord comes must affect and change our lives. Chapter 1 speaks of that day as a day of destruction. That's verse 15 again. "As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And that's the thought that ties all of chapter 1 together. It's a long chapter. We can't do justice to every point of it, but we will do our best to cover the main points of the chapter from that theme. The day of the Lord is a day of destruction. And to that I call your attention now this afternoon. First of all, notice with me the locust plague. That was the day of which Joel was speaking for Judah. In the second place, notice the complete destruction. And in the third place, our covenantal calling. But before we explain that locust plague with which the chapter begins, we need to develop a bit the concept again of the day of Jehovah. This is central. The day of Jehovah is an appointed time in which Jehovah will manifest himself as the God who defends and maintains his covenant. It will be a day, not because it's a 24-hour period, not because it will be soon over, but because it is a time appointed by Jehovah over which Jehovah has control and toward which he leads all things. Verse 15, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. There are two main characteristics of this day of Jehovah. In the first place, it will be a day of judgment. That already comes out in chapter 1. It's going to come out further in chapter 2, and that will be our theme, God willing, next Sunday afternoon as we examine the first part of chapter 2. A day of judgment. A day in which Jehovah will judge not the world and ungodly unbelievers, but judge his covenant people for their sin. He is Jehovah. As Jehovah, he is faithful. And we think of his faithfulness towards us as being a great comfort. But first of all, he is faithful to himself and to his covenant and to his holiness. And in his faithfulness to himself, his covenant, and his holiness, he does not overlook the sins of his covenant people, but he visits them in judgment. The first half of Joel, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 17, expounds on this as it contains the promises of judgment and the call to repentance. The second great characteristic of the day of Jehovah is that it is a day of salvation. In the way of, and no other way than, repentance on the part of God's covenant people. For as Jehovah, faithful, he does love his covenant people. He will be faithful to his decree to save and to his work in Jesus Christ. He will save his people in such a way that he brings us to such fervent, devoted love for him that we hate sin and we enjoy his blessings. Chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of chapter 3 will develop this part of the day of Jehovah as it sets forth four different blessings that will come upon his covenant people only in the way of repentance. A day of judgment, and in and through judgment, a day of salvation. Our text falls in the first part. There is in the text no real promise, no substantive promise of salvation, only judgment. That comes out again in verse 15. Alas, that's a cry on account of the great woes that are coming, and a day of destruction from the Almighty. Joel isn't in a hurry to speak of salvation. He's not in a hurry to say to the covenant people, there will be blessings from Jehovah. He's going to hold off with that. And he's going to hold off with that because if it were said too early, as it were, the people might say, well, good. There's going to be a little judgment, but look at all the blessings that are ours. And they'll miss the point of judgment, and it won't sink in as it ought. And so to you and to me too, as it were. First of all, focus on the judgment of Jehovah that will come, on the destruction that Jehovah will send among His covenant people, in order that we be brought to see our need for salvation and to cry to God for His mercy. That day of destruction would come specifically for the Jews to whom He prophesies in a plague of locusts. To that, verses 4 and 6 and 7 of chapter 1 refer. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. A nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean, bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. The great question at this point is Joel speaking figuratively when he speaks of locusts? Will it not really be locusts, but these locusts are used to refer to something else, which would be in this case a great nation that would come, an invading army, the army of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans? Or is he speaking literally of swarm after swarm after swarm of locusts? Commentators go different ways on that question. But although there might be some figurative element to the locust here, one basic rule for interpreting Scripture is that you never explain something as figurative unless to take it literal is absurd. You get to Daniel and the last six chapters of Daniel, and you get into the book of Revelation. To try to imagine animals that are described exactly the way Daniel and John describe some animals is simply absurd. There is no such creature. But it's not at all absurd to take the idea, the prophecy of a plague of locusts, literally. And for that reason, fundamentally, I join those commentators who say Joel is speaking of a swarm of locusts, a plague of locusts that will come. Verse 4, then, refers either to four different stages in the locust development: the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. Or verse 4 refers to four different kind of locusts. But what Joel is saying is that they're going to come in swarms. One will come and leave, and you will breathe a sigh of relief, and a second will come and leave, and you will breathe a sigh of relief, and a third will come, and a fourth will come. And then, as locusts do, these will eat. That's verse 6. They are strong and without number. One locust in and of itself isn't a problem. It's when they come in swarms, strong and without number, that the farmer realizes there is a problem. And it's when they come in swarms that you see their teeth are the teeth of a lion, and the cheek teeth, the molars, as it were, of a great lion. So that emphasis is placed on what they will do. They will destroy. That's what a locust does. He comes and eats. Verse 7 emphasizes that all the further. My vine is laid waste. It's as good as gone. There's a skeleton of it there, but it will not produce. My fig tree is barked. The bark is eaten off the fig tree. He hath made it clean, bare, cast it away. The branches thereof are made white, referring to the wood underneath the bark that is exposed once the locusts have eaten off the bark. What Joel speaks of here is something that anyone who has read some history has heard of. In the States, even in the 18 and 1900s, but also in other places in the 1800s, in Western Russia and elsewhere, locust plagues are recorded. A swarm of locusts that darkens the sun at noon like a rain cloud that descends on the fields and eats voraciously. And when they leave behind eggs, which, when they hatch, will multiply that swarm in the hundreds or thousands. Joel says to Judah that this is not just a hypothetical possibility. It will come. God will send it. It will come from the Almighty. Jehovah directs every locust and every locust swarm. Jehovah is the God who could say, "That is my covenant people. That is my promised land. Those are my vines. Those are my fig trees. And the locusts will stay far away." But Jehovah is also the God who will say and can say, "Because that is my land, my fig tree and my vine, and yet because my people do not honor me, I will send the locusts right there to teach them that I hate their sins." Because it's certain and it will come, as verse 15 says, verses 4 and 6 are prophetic. But look at verse 4 a minute. There Joel speaks as if it's happened already. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And verse 6 speaks of something present. A nation is come up. There Joel is using a common technique in the prophets where he speaks of something future in the past tense. And he puts it in the past tense because it has as good as come. It is in the counsel of Jehovah. It is directed by Jehovah. His word is sure. Certain. There will be a day of Jehovah, a day of destruction. That was literal for the people to whom Joel wrote and spoke. But that plague is a precursor of many more days of Jehovah and days of destruction. I did not take it as being figurative of Nebuchadnezzar, but indeed the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and his army was for the Jews a day of Jehovah. It was a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. No question about that. The coming of Jesus Christ the first time, and then His death on the cross, and His pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost would be, in a marvelous and unique way, a day of Jehovah. I point that out because it's in Joel 2, that is found that beautiful prophecy of pouring out of the Spirit that Peter, in his Pentecost Day sermon, said was fulfilled. But for you and for me, there remains a great day of Jehovah. That will be the return of Jesus Christ again on the clouds of heaven to judge each and every man and make all things new. When in the New Testament now you find the term "the day of the Lord" used, it is used with reference to the return of Jesus Christ. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2. And 2 Peter 3 verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away, etc. That day comes. As Joel spoke to the people of the Old Testament of the coming of a day of Jehovah, so now does the Spirit say to all the people of God today, Jehovah will come yet again in Jesus Christ to judge, and alas for that day. Especially for those who think themselves to be loved of God and part of the covenant people, but who do not live as such, it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. And we've been seeing this, the whole New Testament says this, it is at hand. This prophecy is not the kind of prophecy in which a person can sit back and say, well, that's going to be an awful day, but I won't see it. This is the kind of thing that must make every child of God say, I might see it. If I don't see Christ come on the clouds of heaven because I've already been taken to heaven, then I do see, don't you, the signs around us that point to His coming. This judgment and destruction of Jehovah isn't just something that will come later only. It is beginning. I see it now too. And so the word is a word for us. Not only is the day of Jehovah going to be one of destruction, but the chapter emphasizes the completeness of this destruction. This is not the kind of destruction from which one will easily recover. This is not like a house fire, where although the house is completely destroyed and it was a devastating moment in the life of the family that lived in that house, you can go off to the lumber yard and buy enough lumber, shingles, siding, and all the rest, and put up another house. The destruction of this day will be absolutely devastating. It will completely destroy not just a family or a city, but the people, the land. The plague of locusts underscores that. Locusts don't eat until they're full, which is how you and I ought to eat, and then we ought to stop eating. But locusts eat until there's no more to eat, which is not how you and I ought to eat in our day in which there is great plenty on our tables. They don't stop until there is no more food. They leave the land barren. Again, that's the point of verse 4 and 7. The vines waste, the fig tree is barked, it's clean bare, the branches are made white, and that's the case throughout the land. Verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth. Wasted has the idea of being absolutely devastated. It's just gone. There's nothing in the field but the dirt. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. Again, devastated and gone. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Its source fails. There is no more new wine and oil. Then, the real result of that, verse 11, there will not be a harvest. The harvest of the field is perished. And verse 12 goes in and describes it all again from the viewpoint of those trees which provide food for the people of God. The vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. There won't be fruit. There won't be applesauce. There won't be wine. There won't be dates and figs. There's going to be hunger and starvation. Then, toward the end of the chapter, to emphasize the completeness of this destruction, Joel speaks of another form of judgment that will come from Jehovah in the form of famine, fire, and drought. Verse 17, the seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered. This now isn't just the plants that grew that are cut away, that are gone, but the seed underneath the ground is withered away. And the beasts groan because they have no food. But then verse 19, the flame hath burned the trees of the field. And verse 20, the rivers of waters are dried up. It's as if God says, four swarms of locusts aren't enough. My people aren't smart enough. They don't have the spiritual wits about them to understand that that's judgment from me for sin. After the four swarms are gone, comes fire and famine and drought. Complete destruction. Locusts do that. Nebuchadnezzar did that. I'll not read it. You can read the historical accounts at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He burned the city of Jerusalem with fire completely, took all the people away. And so also the coming of Jesus Christ again on the clouds of heaven will be a day of destruction. Now I know there's at least one thing that will not be destroyed in that day, and that's the Church of Christ and the people who make up the church. It is true that amidst this complete destruction, something will survive. That just underscores the wonder of Jehovah. Because the destruction is powerful enough, if Jehovah were to permit it, to destroy the church as well. But even though the church will survive, and the people to whom Joel wrote, the godly remnant, survived too, they weren't all killed from this famine. Even though that's true, around us will be, in the day of Christ's return, complete destruction. The earth as we know it will be destroyed by fire, and just like locusts, fire burns until there is no fuel left for it to burn. And ungodly sinners will be destroyed. And even such as said, Lord, Lord, and considered themselves to be people of God, but were not, in fact, will be destroyed, unfit to continue to carry out their sinful plans and activities. Complete destruction. And then Joel turns his attention in the chapter to pointing out four effects of this complete destruction. First of all, this will affect the sinner's ability to sin. Verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep, and howl all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. There won't be any wine for you, and there won't be any new wine. That's the first juice out of the grapes as it's fermented, made into wine. It's the best. You won't have the ability to continue to drink and indulge in your pleasures. So awake and howl. There Joel is being somewhat ironic. Perhaps that's a call to genuine repentance on the part of those drunkards, but on face value, it's sort of a sarcastic, ironic word. Isn't there going to be an awful day, drunkards, when you can't indulge in your booze and get drunk and drown out the sorrows of your life? Although he addresses drunkards, though, they represent all sinners. Sin, although it arises in the heart, and although there are many secret sins and sins of thought and of mind, yet sin shows itself through the wrong use, the abuse of Jehovah's gifts. The abuse of food or drink, the abuse of money. Sin requires to be outwardly manifested anyway, to be carried out. Sin requires material things. And when God takes those material things away which we use to sin, it's harder to sin. The drunkard can't get drunk when there is no wine, because there were no vines, no grapes. The gambler can't continue to gamble when he's out of money. Now that ought bring the sinner to repentance. But in fact, what often happens is that such sinners become hardened against God when they see that God has removed from them the ability to carry out those sinful activities which they have enjoyed and indulged in. They curse Jehovah God. What now will you and I do if Jehovah takes away from us all the means by which we sin? Will we repent? That's the first effect of this complete destruction. The second effect of this complete destruction is on the income and the productivity of those who work the ground. So that in verse 11 he addresses the husbandmen. Those are the shareholders or the sharecroppers. They don't own the land, but they work the land and they get part of the fruits of the land and give some of them to the owner for their rent. O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. There will be no crops for them, no harvest, no selling, no eating. There will be hunger and there will be death. There are some for whom Jehovah can send His judgments. Earthquakes all around, storms, which you read about in the news, wars and rumors of wars. But if the man has a full belly, all those judgments of God don't faze him a bit. When God takes man's food away and man's stomach growls, that finally brings a man to face the question, am I living for God or not? And again, whereas you find that that's God's means sometimes to turn His people to repentance, at the same time, there are some for whom the lack of food is a means to curse God, to go on in their sin and sinful ways and blame God for their problems. How will it be for you if God takes away your food? That was the second effect of the complete destruction. The third effect is on the life of the animals. And that verse 18 and 20 brings out. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep are made desolate. That's a very interesting word, desolate. It means they bear punishment. And it underscores the fact that the sins of men have an effect on the animal world. Even today, animals, in what the evolutionist calls the desire to survive, show themselves mean. They eat each other, which didn't happen before the flood, and certainly in the state of perfection. So here, too, the picture is that the sheep are bearing the punishment for sin, and that's extremely interesting also because of the fact that these sheep are the very animals that were to be brought to the temple and offered as sacrifices for sin. But these cannot eat. They are withered away. The beasts of the field cry unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up. Animal life is destroyed. And this means not just the fruit of the trees, as verse 12 taught us, but it means meat. We could get by without apples and oranges, maybe, if we had nice steaks. What about life without steaks? No meat. And then the clothing that comes from these animals, it isn't just the quantity of life that's affected, it's the quality of my life too. Now those first three effects, the effect on the sinner's ability to sin, on the income and productivity of those who work the ground, and on the animal world, those three effects would be the effects of a locust plague and the judgments of God anywhere. There's a fourth effect that Joel speaks of that is true and can be true only of God's covenant people. And that's the effect on the ability to worship Jehovah. I don't have time to read it, but we're talking about what's found in verses 9 and 13. The meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. And then what God says at the end of verse 12, joy is withered away from the sons of men. And 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Joel is reminding the people that they were to go to the temple and worship, and that their worship required them to bring the animals as sin offerings and burnt offerings, and the tithes of their grain and their oil, and that in this way they celebrated the feasts of Pentecost, of Passover, and of Tabernacles, and they enjoyed festive times of fellowship with Jehovah God. But they can't do that now. There is no sin offering they can bring to show that they are sorry for their sin. There is no burnt offering they can bring to show the blood of Christ has taken their sins away. It's as if God is saying, you never worshipped me from a right heart anyway. I despised your pretense and hypocrisy in worship. And it hasn't dawned on you just to stop coming to the temple. So I'm going to make it impossible for you to worship me. What if Jehovah did that to us? That's what he will do in the day of Christ's return to that element in the sphere of the covenant, but not truly of the covenant, whom he pronounces as guilty and sends to hell. Oh, they worshiped God throughout their life. How did they prophesy in his name and cast out devils and all the rest? And suppose that they would be honored in the kingdom of Christ, and they're sentenced to hell, and they're made unfit to worship Jehovah because their worship was not right at all. But what about us? Do you ever find that you don't have gladness to come to worship? Do you ever find that you don't have the means, the ability to worship Jehovah? That doesn't necessarily mean there's something wrong with the church in her worship. It could be Jehovah's judgment on a sin which we love and in which we live. And it could be Jehovah saying, would you just stay away from my house anyway until you turn from that sin in repentance? Destruction. That's always the effect of the coming of the day of the Lord. Complete destruction. Where there is a remnant preserved, when through it the church is saved, praise Jehovah for his wonders. The effect of hearing of this is not that one throws up one's hands, turns away from Jehovah, blames him. Joel calls the people to repentance in specific ways, and this becomes your covenant calling and mine as well. First of all, that calling is to grieve and mourn because of the judgments of God, and that's set forth in verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Remember that in those days, a woman was betrothed and a man was betrothed at a certain point, and later on, the marriage was consummated. We would say that they were legally married when they were engaged, but they didn't live together yet as husband and wife for some time. Now, verse 8 speaks of a woman who's become engaged, and before the marriage is consummated, her husband dies. What grief! Lament like that, people of God, that you have not worshipped Jehovah and cannot experience fellowship with Him ought to cause you grief. He is your husband. But it looks like He's left you. It looks like He's left you a widow. What does that do to you? Do you say, well, I never loved Him anyway. Well, this is a relief. Or are you not overcome with grief because of the judgments of God on account of us for our sins? That first is our calling. In the second place, our calling is to return to Jehovah. Joel calls the people in verse 14 to sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. He's addressing us to the priests. They have to take the initiative. They have to gather the people and they have to come to the temple. And even though there's nothing to bring to the temple, there's no offerings to bring, there's no bread to set on the table of showbread, there's no oil with which to burn the lamps, there isn't any of that, they must come to the temple and they must lie down in sackcloth and in ashes and bewail and bemourn. Don't do it anywhere else than in the temple, because by going to the temple and doing it, you show your desire, renewed desire, to experience fellowship with God in His house. And then after calling the people to do that, it's almost as if Joel is not at all certain they all will. He says in verse 19, O Lord, to Thee will I cry. And that's a beautiful word. Because it says to the Church of Jesus Christ that when God calls us to turn from our sins and return to Him and come to His house in genuine sorrow for sin, we have one. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, who will and is interceding on our behalf, who will seek that Jehovah pour out upon us again the blessings of salvation. So come, fasting, seeing your sin, grieving on account of it, desiring Jehovah's mercy, and as we'll find out later in the prophecy of Joel, the mercy that Jehovah will finally send will be abundant mercy. The third part of our calling is set forth in verse 3. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Everybody must hear. This is a momentous historic event. That of which Joel is speaking is something that has not happened to this point in Judah. All must know of it. All must know of it so that all know Jehovah's hatred of sin, and all must know of it so that all are prepared for the judgments of God. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ today too must instruct our youth, warn them of the coming judgments of Jehovah, teach them that Jehovah's faithfulness will manifest itself in preserving His elect, and encourage our generations to be a faithful covenant people in the midst of the world of sin and unbelief. Children, are you hearing that? A day comes such as never has come before. The destruction of all things sinful and wicked and pertaining to this earth. And if your membership in the Church of Christ is just an outward pretended attempt to convince yourself that you are saved, then alas for the day! But if you now already, children and young people, confess your sins, long for fellowship with Jehovah, and confess Christ rightly as the only Savior, and find in Him your salvation, then when that day of destruction comes, as come it will, your mourning will be turned to joy, your howling to gladness, your fasting to feasting. Jehovah will keep you. This is our calling. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can carry it out. And as the coming of the day of Jehovah, a certain coming is held out before us, we are impelled, motivated to carry it out. May God grant. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, knowing as we do that Jesus Christ will come in all the fury and righteous anger of Thee, the living God, against all who have perverted Thy worship and transgressed Thy covenant, and knowing at the same time that we too are sinners, we desire that this coming of Christ be with words of peace and concord and reconciliation and blessing for us who do not deserve it, but who truly long to see Thy name glorified and Thy covenant realized. For Jesus' sake, amen.